Confession of Faith. Again, this is the what a lot of people refer to as the 18 Articles of Faith, or the Dordrecht Confession of Faith, established or adopted in 1632 by the Dutch Mennonite Conference held in Dordrecht, Holland. Last Saturday we spoke on the state of matrimony. That was article number 12. This morning we want to look at the article of the office of the secular authority, article number 13. Why don't we give ourselves for a moment of prayer here before we go further into the article and the study. Father in heaven, we acknowledge you this morning, and as we say Father in heaven, that is because we can come to you as your children. You have made us sons and daughters through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord, for that great work of atonement, that great sacrifice that was given, that perfect sacrifice. This, that perfect high priest, that final and eternal high priest that was offered once and for all, that sacrifice that was made that we can have access into the Holy of Holies, and we can be your children, even as your word teaches us that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So this morning we can come to you, even as your word teaches us, and say, Abba, Father. Or we might say in our daily tongue, Papa, Father. To come to you in such a way as children to a daddy and make our requests known to you. We thank you for that privilege. We thank you for that opportunity, Lord. And this morning as we come to you, we say, God, Lord, Father, will you? We come to you in Jesus' name, and we say, will you just bless our time here, give us understanding. Your word teaches us that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So we come to you this morning asking, knowing that you desire to give us understanding. And we say, Lord, give us understanding, not just intellectual, but in our heart, that we may understand your word and what you are teaching, and especially as we approach this subject of the secular authority and that whole thing of separation of church and state, and what a vast topic this really is. And I pray you would give us the grace to cover this in the allotted time here, at least to a place where we can have understanding, and maybe in our individual studies can pursue it further. So guide us today. We look to you for your help and strength and your guidance, Father, and commit the time to you. In Jesus' worthy name, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Okay, I would like to just read the article here. It's not a very long article, but like I said, it's a very, an article of much misunderstanding, we might say. When I say article, I'm not just saying the 13th article that is written up by the Confession of Faith, but this whole idea, this whole concept of secular authority and how that we as Christians relate to that is something that is of much controversy and largely misunderstood. This scripture here is oftentimes used to justify some very wrong concepts on this doctrine or this principle here. And I would like to just try to go into this with a understanding here of what God is really trying to say and what Paul meant when he wrote to the Romans here. I would like to get started here. I'll read the article here, and then I'm going to go through a good number of scriptures here, largely the references, because these references very well cover this. But first I'll read the article here. We believe and confess that God has ordained power and authority and set them to punish the evil and protect the good, to govern the world and maintain countries and cities with their subjects in good order and regulation. And that we, therefore, may not despise, revile, or resist the same, but must acknowledge and honor them as the ministers of God, and be subject and obedient unto them, yea, ready for all good works, especially in that which is not contrary to the law, will, and commandment of God. Also faithfully pay custom, tribute, and taxes, and to render unto them their dues, even also as the Son of God taught and practiced and commanded his disciples to do. That we, moreover, must constantly and earnestly pray to the Lord for them and their welfare, and for the prosperity of the country, that we may dwell under its protection, earn our livelihood, and lead a quiet, peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. And furthermore, that the Lord would recompense unto them here and afterwards in eternity, all benefits, liberty, and favor which we enjoy here under their praiseworthy administration. Okay, the first reference that is given here is Romans 13, 1 through 7. And I'm not sure if I'll turn to all of them. I don't know how many of you listeners out there recognize the German. But it tells us here in the English, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And I'm going to read these also in German. Jedermann sei untertan den Obrigkeit, die Gewalt über ihn hat. Denn es ist keine Obrigkeit ohne von Gott, wo aber Obrigkeit ist, da ist die ist von Gott verordnet. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Wer sich nun der Obrigkeit widersetzet, der widerstrebet Gottes Ordnung, die aber widerstreben, werden über sich ein Urteil empfangen. Then verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive praise of the same. Denn die Gewaltigen sind nicht den guten Werken, sondern den Bösen zu fürchten. Willst du dich aber nicht fürchten von der Obrigkeit, so tu Gutes, so wirst du Lob von ihr haben. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Denn sie ist Gottes Dienerin, dir zu gut. Tust du aber Böses, so fürchte dich, denn sie trägt das Schwert nicht umsonst. Sie ist Gottes Dienerin, eine Rechnerin der Strafe über den, der Böses tut. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Darum ist not untertan zu sein, nicht allein der Strafe willen, sondern auch des Gewissens willen. I think I'll stop there with the German. I'll read a few more here in English. For this cause pay ye tribute. Tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now this scripture here is very interesting as we look at this, and something I want to note here, that many people will look at this and say, and I've had a phone call some years ago, and this very scripture was pointed out, and they said, well, if we are not to be involved in politics, and what I'd like to bring out here is this. When we look back at the time of the Anabaptists, actually we go back to the early church, and we know what happened. There's a lot of history that takes place there on up through to the time of Constantine. And when Constantine came along, he got this idea as a leader that it would be good if all men were Christians, and therefore he made it mandatory that all men become Christians. Well, when something like that becomes mandatory, you know, Christianity and conversion to Christianity is that which takes part in the inner man, in the soul of the free will of man choosing to follow God rather than following evil and wickedness. And when it became a law and mandatory, of course, many people came in professing Christianity, saying the right words without ever a change of heart. So what happened there was just a lot of people entering into the church with no conversion, no personal relationship with the Lord, no personal convictions. It was just that which the law had asked them to do, so they submitted themselves to Christianity. But with that came a lot of other, I guess we can say, garbage. A lot of other things came in with that, and of course, in that whole setting there, the Christianity and the church was brought together in what we would say like a marriage, where there was now one union between the church and the state. Again, we come back to the two kingdoms. We taught quite lengthily on that, the contrast in the two kingdoms. This morning, again, this subject here very clearly brings out the two kingdoms. the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are two separate kingdoms. When you try to intermingle them and bring them together into a marriage, it absolutely does not work, and it never has. We are of a kingdom of heaven. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are just, as I explained earlier, we are as an American citizen that goes to another country to work in the embassy. He is an ambassador of U.S., but he is not a part of that country he is in. He cannot vote there. He has no involvement in the secular government as far as offices and positions and voting and all that. And that's the same way that we are here on this earthly kingdom, but are citizens of a heavenly. We have been adopted into the kingdom of heaven, and that's where our citizenship is. Now, there's a verse here in Romans 13 that's oftentimes used, and that is verse 4. And people will say, well, now, wait a minute. It tells us here that, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. If he's a minister of God, then apparently he is used of God, and therefore God, since God is using him, he must be right with God, and it must be all right. It must be okay for us to be in that position where we are used of God, and therefore it's okay to be a magistrate. It's okay for a Christian to be involved in these secular governments, and there's just a lot of reasoning behind that. But I want to note something here. And I would like to encourage you listeners, if you want to really get a detailed expression, I guess I should say, or teaching on the two kingdoms, I would encourage you to call Charity Tate Ministries, or if you're down here sometime, and pick up the series of messages that Brother Dean Taylor had on the two kingdoms over Bible school. Some very clear teaching, very good teaching on the two kingdoms. And something that he pointed out in that, and I just really appreciated that, was this very thought here. And as I studied into this, I was so blessed with the thought. Here in verse 4, Paul here is teaching them in the early church about these rulers. And he's teaching the Romans that they need to be subject to those secular powers, the Obrigkeit, the secular powers. And that's what it means by the higher powers, that which is above you, that which is an authority over you. They are to be in subject to them. These things, in other words, obey the laws of the land. These things, they are here for your good. And you know, here in America especially, we enjoy a lot of protection by the secular government. And we might say, well, that's good, so why are we not part of that? Well, let's just understand again that we are not God, and we do not control all these things. But I'd like to point out to you that God has always used the subjects of this earth. Even back in the Old Testament, we find again and again where he used different kings and subjects to bring forth his power and his might with his people. And these people of the earth that he used, there's nothing that gives us a picture anywhere where these people, just because God used them, were right with him. God uses people regardless of their standing with him. He will use them for his own glory without necessarily blessing their lives. They still have to answer to the Almighty God, and I'd like to point that out here. In verse 4, he says, for he is the minister. Verse 3, I'll read that. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now, what was this power? What was Paul talking about? For he is the minister. Let's go back. Let's put ourselves back into that setting. This, at the time this was written, at the time that Paul was talking about, was the time of the rule of Nero. Now, we know, if we study any history at all of the Emperor Nero, that he was one of the most ruthless and godless men that ever ruled. He is the one that had people set large portions of the city on fire and blamed the Christians for it so he could wipe out the Christians, and ended up burning thousands of Christians at the stake, trying to wipe out Christianity and putting the blame on Christians for things that he himself had promoted to have done. And now, here we have this man in rulership, and here Paul says he is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, how can this be? Just because it says minister does not mean, and oftentimes in our mentality, we think ministry. Immediately we associate that word minister to a spiritual leader, someone that's ordained in a spiritual position or in a church or something like that. But we want to realize what this Greek word minister or this English word minister is in the original Greek. It's the original Greek word diakonos. Well, what is this talking about? What is that? Well, it is a minister. It's one that serves. It's a servant. And what God is simply saying here, or what Paul is simply saying here, is that this man, Nero, these authorities, and we can put this right back to our time today, they are put there. They are being used of God, even right where they are, but it's for our good. And in that period in time, you might say, well, so you're saying it was good for the Christians to be persecuted. Yes, I think it was. But also in the same time, there are different rulers that come in, and as we look at our present rulers here, we see things happening, we see things going on, we realize that, you know, different leaders have come into this land. Some have seemingly done the U.S. a lot of good. Some seem to have kind of taken it backwards. But see, it's all for our good. We are not, God overrules this whole thing. He sets up kingdoms. He takes away kingdoms. It's all in his hand. We are not of this kingdom. We are of a heavenly kingdom. And we are here to serve our heavenly Father, regardless what the secular authority and leadership is doing here. I'd just like to point that out here. The other thing here that it says in verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. They are here. God has uses them in the state that they are in, even though, you know, as a whole, they are not right with God. They are not professors. They're functioning in these places where God has put them or where they are. In the same time, as this article points out in the last part, our desire and prayer for them is that they would come to the Lord and experience the same blessings we experience. Now, it tells us that we must needs be subject not only for wrath but also for conscience sake. We are not just subject to them because we're afraid of a prison term, we're afraid of this or that, but for conscience sake. We need to go beyond just the fear of punishment. In the same sense that we are also to God. We are subject to God, not just because we're afraid of being punished by him, but because, you know, we have a conscience. With God, it goes beyond that. We have a love of God, and we want to serve him out of what he has done for us. Then he goes on here, and he tells us very clearly that we should, for this cause, pay ye tribute, also, for they are God's ministers. Now it says they are God's ministers, there again, attending continually upon this very thing. They are those that God is using. They are servants of God that God is using. And I'll point this out a little later then. I see Pharaoh as being one of these, and we'll talk about that later here. Well, what I want to point out here is we are to give to them, and this also is covered here in the article about paying tribute. We are to pay tribute and taxes and all those things. Here the word tribute gives us the thought that's the Greek word phoros, and that means a tax, properly an individual assessment on persons or property. This is simply, basically speaking, it's our taxes that are put upon us, and we are to pay those things because they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. They are there for this very purpose. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. All right, the next reference here is in Titus 3, verse 1, and that here Paul says, if we would begin reading in chapter 2, verse 11, is where we have that at the ending of the chapter before that. And remember again, in the original writing, there were no chapters, beginnings and endings, and verses of chapters. This was all a letter. So in verse 11 of Titus 2, Paul is where Paul gives that wonderful scripture there to Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. You see, if you put them together, it gives a much clearer understanding of the first verse in Titus 3. Titus 3:1, that is the one that is the reference you're given to this article. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey the magistrates, to be ready to every good work. Paul is simply telling Timothy in this letter, or Titus in this letter, that these things speak, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Put them in mind. He continues right on. Teach the people these things, to be subject to principalities. Just because, now I'll give you a little illustration. I remember some years ago, a young man had come to the Lord, and he was just delighted that he's no longer under the law. He said, "We're no longer under the law. We're in the Spirit." And he got this idea that he didn't have to obey this traffic signs. We go by the Spirit of the law, not the law. Well, that's not at all what it's talking about here. This is talking about we are to be. I don't know if that's something they faced back in those days, you know, that individuals got born again and they were converted and they were subject to the law of Christ and therefore felt free to just do as they pleased in the secular laws. But Paul is setting them straight and saying, no, they are to be subject to these things as long as it does not violate the Word of God. And as we look at this here, I'd like to just look at the word principalities. Put them to mind to be subject to principalities and powers. That word is the Greek word arche, and it means a commencement or concretely chief in various applications of order, time, place, or rank. Beginning or corner at the first estate, or magistrate, or power, or principality, or principle, or rule. That's what we are. We are to be subject to this, to the magistrate, the power, the principality, the principle, or the rule. That's what it's talking about. That's what that Greek word means. And the word powers there, of course, is the Greek word, if I can get it here now, powers. Exousia, I think it is, something like that. I'm not sure if I pronounced that right. But it always has the same definition. Now, it's the same word here, this powers, as it is here in Romans 13. The next reference is in Peter 2, verse 13. And I'd like to begin reading here and read on through to 21. Subject yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, here's Peter saying the same thing. Do you see how Peter and Paul, how they had one mind in these things? Subject yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well, ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, subject yourselves to every ordinance of men for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. He starts right in with kings and governors and all that, that we are to be subject to those things, and this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As the world looks on, you know, we want to be very careful. Our expression of our faith must always fall in line with the local, how can we say, we cannot come across as a rebellious people. If in any way we want to, and we realize our history would clearly indicate that our forefathers, and even here these that wrote up these articles, have taken strong stands against some of the secular authority. But that was only where the secular authority violated the teaching of God. And even as Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. There is a higher authority. And I remember in this chapter 13 what it meant to me, and I may have taken a little bit out of context, but as I looked at this word at one time, I realized that every soul be subject unto the higher powers. We need to be subject to the highest power that speaks on a subject. That speaks on any given thing. What is the highest power that speaks on something? And I put it this way. As I observe life, I believe that each of us parents, we have some regulations and things that we would have in our home. In other words, as we go through the Bible, we find that there is a curse on disobedience and a blessing on obedience. This follows through the whole tenor of Scripture. Now, as we look at this principle, God has set in order different authorities in different positions and places. Number one, I believe that in a home, if a father, in my home, for instance, and I tell my children this, if and this can be to any father, if the father would say, or the father and mother, the authority in that home would say that they would desire for a child to put their shoes at a certain place before they go to bed. If this child maliciously and intentionally disobeys this order, there will not be a blessing on that child's life, much rather a curse. There just will not be no blessing flowing forth. Sometimes I've heard children say, well, the Word of God doesn't say anything about this. No, but the highest power does. See, in that case, the Father is the highest power that speaks on it, and the Father has that liberty to ask that. Now, there are fathers that make demands that go beyond what is really necessary, but that still does not excuse the child to live in disobedience and rebellion. So, I think we need to respect that higher power. Now, I'll use another quick little illustration. Suppose a father would tell his son that he should not enlist in, or he should turn the other cheek, and yet the higher authority, which is the government, would say that he should enlist in the army. He should get involved in fighting and violence. But the higher authority is the Word of God, which says that we should turn the other cheek. So therefore, you look at the highest authority, and that frees the child from disobeying the secular government or the young man, because the higher authority sets them free. This was a tremendous liberty in my own life as I worked through some of these things. I knew that for some of the spiritual convictions in my heart and what the Word of God was teaching me, I knew that in order to follow through with that, I had to disobey some authority that at that time was over my life, whether it was church ministers, leaders, or whether it was even parents. But I had to follow that which the highest power spoke about. And when I realized this, that only when the higher power speaks on it, then that will set us free to disobey a lower power. And I have felt a tremendous liberty in my heart and life concerning this one. And you know, you can use another illustration. A school teacher, for instance, has, if she's in a classroom, she has the responsibility to set some principles and some directions in that classroom. If a child disobeys that, they will not have a blessing on their life, even if the parents are silent on the subject. And we know that the government would be pretty well silent on that subject. But the higher authority, again, says that we should respect those that are over us in those things. And therefore, it follows through. And I think that's why we see so many people going through life with simply less than God's blessing on their life. They are walking in a disobedience, in a rebellion that is of their own doing and is not. They are living in a disobedience in their life that is not set free by a higher power. And therefore, they find a lot of struggles in life. And this subject here is talking more about the two kingdoms. I don't want to get hung up there in what I was just sharing, but let's continue on here. In Matthew 17, verse 27, again we have a reference here, reference number 5. I'm sorry, reference number 4 is next. That is where in Matthew 22, verse 21, I'd like to begin reading in verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of truth in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Well, this was very true. Then he thought they'd try him here. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Let's get a picture of this. These were the Herodians. These were people that were Jewish people that were at present under Roman rule, and they despised this authority. They rebelled under this authority. They had a rebellious spirit. They wanted to have their own way. They did not want to submit to this Roman rule. Well, God had foreseen that they would be under this Roman rule at this time, and we can see God working in all that. They couldn't see it. They just felt this is, you know, some work of Rome coming in and taking over the leadership and rulership over Judea at that time, or Israel. And they fought against that. Now they're coming to him and tempting him, seeing what he would say. But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Let's look at the wisdom of Christ's answer. Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. What wisdom. You know, right there again, he divided the two kingdoms. Why are you so worried about these earthly things? If this is an earthly kingdom, give your tribute to this earthly kingdom. But you give your spiritual tribute to the heavenly kingdom. Give to God the things that are God's, and don't get these things mixed up. All right, Matthew 17, verse 27. This is reference, the fifth reference. In reading here in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Peter prevented him, saying, in other words, he stopped him, we might say, or he approached him and saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an iron hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, and take and give unto them for me and thee. Again we see how little significance that Jesus put into the focus, how little he focused on these earthly things. This is but a little thing. We don't want to offend them, so give him tribute. And since Jesus had no money, he just told Peter, go out here and cast the hook into the sea, and when a fish comes up, take his money out of its mouth and give. Get this thing settled behind it. We're here for another purpose. We're here for a heavenly kingdom. Don't let these earthly things hinder you. Just give it. Don't worry about it. We're here for heavenly reasons. And I think we can learn from those things. The other thing that was interesting to me is how that Jesus took this opportunity to just look at Peter and even instill something in his heart, telling him that, of whom, you know, are we strangers or are we children? And again, at that time, Peter probably never gathered what he really was saying. But what Jesus was really saying is, here I am, the Son of God. My Father owns this whole world. And the children don't pay tribute. And here they're asking tribute of me. And I'm the Son of the whole world. I'm the Son of God. And but he said, you know, he didn't hold this up. Again, coming back to Philippians, considering himself thought it not robbery to be equal with God, we might say. He didn't. He just gave these things up, and he just humbled himself, became as man, and said, Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea. What a blessing our Lord Jesus was in giving us some clear examples of the contrast of the two kingdoms. All right, then the next reference is in 1 Timothy 2:1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior. Well, here it is. Here is the reference given to that, that we would pray for our leaders. I think some of our background, we have been so strongly taught on non-resistance, and that's good. But I'm afraid sometimes we have almost taken on a pacifist idea passive idea. Just being passive and not even being concerned. I'm not saying we should be up on the news and reading up what's going on, but I do believe we need to pray for our leaders. I think that's a big neglect in the church. It's a neglect in my life. I acknowledge that. I confess that. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to lift them up before God constantly. If we're not going to get involved in politics, which we do not believe in, we say we need to pray. We can do a whole lot more with prayer than with casting votes. The challenge for all of us is this. Are we praying? Are we doing what we can in prayer? All right. Now, those were all the references, but I have some thoughts here, just in the thought of how God says that he raises up kings, he takes them down. This thing of raising up kingdoms on this earth is an earthly thing. We are not here to manipulate as children of another kingdom. Again, let's get a clear picture. If you are in another country, in an embassy in another country, and you're there as a soldier or whatever, enlisted in the U.S. Army, and end up in another country, like Brother Dean was sharing there in Bible school, how he was over in Germany before his conversion and was there serving in Germany. There he was, living there, eating their food, doing his shopping there, all those things, yet he had no part. He used their money, but he had no part in voting in any secular government activity. That's the same way. He was an ambassador of U.S. in Germany. In the same way, you and I, we are here. We use the money here. We eat the food. We go about in our duties. But we have no part because our kingdom is of another kingdom. We are not of this kingdom. Now, Daniel gives us some clear scripture on this. When God gave this, when Daniel was telling King Belshazzar the interpretation of his dream, God had told him to tell him this. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basis of men. We must understand it is God that sets up these rulers and takes them down. That doesn't mean they have God's blessing. That doesn't mean they are right with God. But God uses them. Very evident in the Word of God. We'll turn to that here a little later concerning Pharaoh. Daniel also said in Daniel 2:20, Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. Daniel saw it very, very clearly that God sets up the kings. And he also takes away kingdoms. He removeth kings. In Exodus 9, verse 13, we have a very interesting scripture. Some people have misinterpreted this. And there are some people that are the Calvinist-type mentality, or I don't even want to really say Calvinist, we name it that, but that give the idea that of the unconditional election. They use this to say that God used Pharaoh, that he had him born into this world and for the purpose of his work there, and yet Pharaoh was lost. I disagree with that. I'd like to read the scripture there. It says in Exodus 9:13, And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. For this cause I raised thee up. I submit to you that he's talking there about raise him up to be king. Raise him up to be the ruler of Egypt. God already in his foreknowledge knew that Pharaoh would never turn his heart to him. He knew that he would never see. And that's where we get ourselves in trouble when we try to get into understanding the foreknowledge of God. And we try to put our human thinking into understanding those things. But God knew that Pharaoh would never turn to him. Therefore, God did harden his heart to glorify his name. And it's not poor Pharaoh. He couldn't do anything about it. Pharaoh had his choice. Pharaoh already had his doom sealed in the choices he made, and God knew that. Therefore, God used him. He raised him up to be a leader in Egypt. Raised him up to show himself powerful. So in that very sense, Pharaoh was a servant used of God in working a darkness as a contrast to bring glory to God's people. Those are the thoughts I had there. It was very interesting to me as I studied this subject to notice that in Ephesians, when Paul is talking about the weapons of our warfare, he says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, I always took that principalities and powers as being spiritual things. But it's interesting to me to see that the same words are used. And I have a question if these principalities and powers are not Paul speaking about some of the things they were facing with the secular leaders and rulers lashing out against them in persecution, Nero, for instance, and that these people were against them, he says, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But then he does take it into a spiritual, he says, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there term spiritual wickedness in high places very clearly depicts the heavenlies, the things beyond this earth, the spiritual. So we weapons of our warfare are those things which need to be fought against much more than it's not a spiritual taking up weapons warfare. It's a thing where these weapons that we have, the weapons of our warfare are things that are in our inner heart. It's convictions. It's something that the Spirit of God will put on our heart and we stand for in spite of persecution, in spite of onslaughts, and even in the spiritual as the tempter comes to us when we have on the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and all those things. Only in that way can we stand. And then in the end here, the last part of the article, "And furthermore, that the Lord would recompense unto them here and afterwards in eternity all benefits, liberty, and favor with which we enjoy here under their praiseworthy administration." In other words, what I gather from that is these forefathers had a desire, in spite of all this government, this secular government, that they could come to the understanding that we are and come to conversion to actually experience what we are experiencing. And we find that many did that. As these secular leaders would persecute the Christians, they come to the knowledge of the truth. And we need to continually pray for that. We may not look to them as hopeless, but let's keep praying for our leaders and rulers that they might come to the total knowledge of the truth. We need to respect them as secular leaders and government, but that does not mean that we look to them as some spiritual leader that is right with God, because it is very evident that the secular and the spiritual must be separated. There is separation of church and state very clearly in the Word of God. The separation of the two kingdoms. So, that's all I have this morning. God bless each of you. I will turn the time over to our moderator here and let him continue.
Thank you, Brother Melvin.
God bless you for listening to the preaching of His Word. You may leave us a message by pressing 99. To hear information about our Saturday morning Bible study, press 88. To find out how to listen to a church service at Ephrata Christian Fellowship, press 77. To hear the menu for this topic again, please stay on the line. To listen to any other message in this topic, press the appropriate extension number now.